Amen. What a blessing. I know you've heard over and over again today, Happy New Year. And what a wonderful greeting that is on this first Sunday of the year 2011. And in the message today, I want to show you how you can have a Happy New Year, and not only a Happy 2011, but a happy life. And to do that, I want us to all take hold of our copy of God's Word. Let's do that. And I invite you now to turn with me to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and the fifth chapter, Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 3, to a very well-known passage of Scripture, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what the word Beatitudes means? It's a Latin word. It means happiness. And that's really what we have here in these eight Beatitudes, is a statement of happiness and real lasting joy only found through Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about these Beatitudes is that they all begin with that statement of happiness or blessedness, and then each Beatitude is followed by a character quality, which is then followed by a reward. And so with that much in mind, I want us to look together at these Beatitudes, you reading silently as I read aloud. If you have your Bible open there, give me a loud, hearty amen.
Amen.
And you read silently as I read aloud. As it says in verse 3, Jesus speaking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now notice something with me. The last word there in that last Beatitude I read was the word heaven. And what really happens here, beginning in verse 3, is the distance between heaven and earth are spanned, beginning with our earthly existence in that first Beatitude in verse 3. And so there's a definite progression here in these Beatitudes. We don't often hear the Beatitudes taught in this way, but it is the best biblical understanding of these Beatitudes. And a very visual way to understand it would be just by looking at a ladder that begins here on earth and goes all the way up into heaven. And so that's why I've entitled today's message on these Beatitudes, "The Ladder of Happiness." And if you want to have a happy new year and a happy life, then you're going to begin by putting your foot on the first rung of that ladder of happiness, which is the first of those eight Beatitudes. Look at it there with me in verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friend, if you're going to have happiness and true joy, you must first of all admit that you are totally impoverished, totally bankrupt. You cannot cover your bases spiritually when it comes to saving yourself. You've got to say, "God, I am totally impoverished. I am not self-sufficient when it comes to saving myself and hoping for heaven as my home. I've got to come to the place in my life where I admit that I am a sinner in need of God's grace and in need of a Savior." This is what the first Beatitude is dealing with here. It's where we empty ourselves of all of our pride, of all of our vanity, and say, "God, I'll never be good enough on my own to be able to be with you in heaven one day." This is what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then it goes on to say in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God." That little three-letter word "all" pretty much includes everybody, doesn't it? It includes not only the worst person you can think of, but it includes the best person you can think of. Grandmother, grandfather, the most godly saint in First Baptist Church of Noonan, Billy Graham. It includes everyone when it says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The picture there in the New Testament language is of a bow hunter who goes out and he aims at a target with a bullseye in the middle. He is an excellent marksman. He pulls back with all his strength and with all his expertise and his hawk eye. He focuses in like a laser light on that bullseye. He lets the arrow fly. And instead of hitting the bullseye, it doesn't even hit the target. Not even the outer circles of the target. It falls woefully short into the ground. And that's a picture of you and me. In all of our human effort, we've tried to be good enough to merit heaven, to merit salvation, but we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. You'll never make it on your own in a million years. And you must come to the place where you admit that fact. That is the first step to happiness. You will never have happiness. You'll never have blessedness. You'll never have true joy in your life until you first of all come to that place where you are poor in spirit and admit the fact that you are impoverished, spiritually speaking. And it's the place that so many people are unwilling to come to. I think of two men who went to church one day as Jesus spoke of them in the Gospel of Luke. One man went to church, and in his pride and in his vanity and in his arrogance, he lifted his head to heaven and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And you know my spiritual habits. You know my spiritual discipline. I tithe and I fast on a regular basis. And then over here in this corner was another man. He couldn't even lift his head to heaven. You know why we teach our children to bow their heads when they pray? We do all these things. We don't know why we do them. Do you know why we tell them to close their eyes when they pray? Why do we teach people that? It goes back here to this Luke account. This man in humiliation couldn't even lift his head to heaven. But he prayed, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah? Two men went to church that day. One man left dignified. The other man left justified. How do you want to leave this church house today? You came with your dignity intact, all your new Christmas clothes on, and you look fine and dandy. And you can keep your carefully orchestrated facade up, and you can leave this place with your crease still in your pants. You can leave dignified if you want, or you can leave justified. I, for one, want to leave justified. And the only way you'll do that is by admitting that you're a sinner. That's what it means in this first beatitude. The first rung on the ladder of happiness is to admit that you are poor in spirit. But go on here and notice the second step, or the second rung on this ladder of happiness. Once you've stepped on that first rung, you must come now to the second rung in the ladder of happiness, which is in verse 4, that second beatitude. And it says there, look at it, every eye, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's probably no more misapplied verse in all the pages of Scripture. This is talking about the fact that once a person realizes that they are bankrupt on their own, spiritually speaking, that they cannot cover their bases when it comes to going to heaven one day, they realize that they are sinners, and they see their sin being placed on the sinless Son of God on Calvary, and it does something to them. It makes them mourn. It makes them grieve with godly sorrow. You see, no one ever got saved that didn't first of all realize they are a hell-deserving sinner. And that's what this second beatitude is talking about. I've put my foot on the first rung of the ladder of happiness. God, I can't save myself. I need a Savior. I'd never be good enough on my own. I could never merit salvation. I could never merit heaven. And now you see that your sin debt has been placed on the sinless Son of God. And when you see Him there, taking on your sin debts, it cuts you to the quick. You grieve. You mourn. You sorrow. And it leads you to repentance. That's what this second beatitude is all about. Now, let me acknowledge, there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul spoke of this to the Corinthian believers. There were some who just thought if they had a worldly sorrow over their sin, that would be good enough. No, it's not. A good definition of worldly sorrow is, God, I'm sorry I got caught in my sin. But here is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is saying, God, I know that my sin debt put you on the cross, and I cannot excuse my sin. I cannot explain my sin away. And so with a broken and with a contrite heart, I bow before you in repentance. I mourn and I sorrow with godly sorrow over my sin. This is what this beatitude and this second step to happiness is all about. You see, a lot of you can reach the place in your life where you'd say, yeah, I'll raise my hand. I'll admit I'm a sinner. I'll admit I'm a no good, rotten, hell-deserving sinner. But a lot of us won't come to the second point, and that is the point of repentance and godly sorrow. You know, I think of two men in the Bible that followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. One of them had earthly sorrow or worldly sorrow over their sin. One had godly sorrow over his sin. Judas Iscariot is a name that is well known, and we know all about his sin as he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was cut to the quick over it. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he had done wrong. But he didn't have godly sorrow for his sin. He had worldly sorrow for his sin, which led him to commit suicide. But then we think about this other man who followed Jesus, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter failed Jesus every bit as bad, if not worse, than Judas Iscariot, because he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. He denied that he even knew him. He wanted no relationship with him whatsoever. And he too was cut to the quick. He came to the acknowledgement that he had sinned. But instead of having worldly sorrow like Judas, he had godly sorrow, and he repented of his sins. He forsook his sins. And God gave him a wonderful ministry. You have a choice today, friend. You can be happy or you can be unhappy. You can be joyous or you can go throughout the rest of this year and through the rest of your life miserable and broken down, unwilling to admit that you're a sinner and unwilling to come to the point of mourning and sorrowing over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at this reward. They shall be comforted. I find that interesting. You know, another name for the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the name Comforter. And think about this. Who is the one that convicts us of our sin in the first place? Gospel of John says the Spirit comes to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted me and brought me to the point of mourning with godly sorrow in the first place. And then he is the one, after he has brought me to that point of mourning, that comes up alongside of me and puts his arm around me and comforts me. That's happening right now. In this worship service, many of you have put your foot on that first rung of the ladder of happiness, and you've progressed on to the second step in godly sorrow, mourning over your sin, being convicted over your sin, but now the Holy Spirit's come up alongside of you, and he's comforting you. Well, what's the third rung on this ladder of happiness? Well, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. You got your Bible open there. Look with me there in verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let me make this statement at the outset. Meekness is not weakness. That is a common misconception today, that if a person is meek, he or she is weak. They are a Casper milquetoast, slack-jawed, mamby-pamby. No one wants to be called meek in the society we live in today. But Jesus called himself meek. He sure did. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, he says, "I am meek and lowly." But was Jesus weak? Oh, mercy, no. Never in a million years. It's this same Jesus who called himself meek and lowly that took a whip in his hand. And he walked into the temple where there were money changers. He turned over their tables and drove the money changers out of the temple. That's not a meek person. That's a strong person, friend. When Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross, no one could have lasted as long as he did on the cross in their own humanity. He was a strong man to endure what he endured for you and me on the cross of Calvary. He was meek and lowly, yes, but he was not weak. To illustrate this, think about a racehorse. A racehorse at some point in its young life has to be broken, doesn't it? Sure. Before you can put a saddle and a rider on top of that horse, you have to break that horse. And then once that horse is broken, it can be ridden. It can be used as the master wants to use it. But let me ask you a question. Does that broken horse lose 1 ounce of its strength? No. As a matter of fact, it might get stronger and stronger the older and the more mature it gets. But it chooses now to become meek and to channel all that energy, all that strength underneath the control of the master's hand. In the same way, if you're lost without Jesus, you are wild with sin. But God comes to you after you admit that you are a sinner and after you grieve with godly sorrow, and he breaks you so that you come to the point of Christ-like meekness and are surrendering to his daily lordship in your life. What a beautiful thing that is. But this is where so many of us are failing. You know, in our society today, we throw away broken things. Amy and I did a little bit of spring cleaning yesterday on the first day of the new year. Boy, what a wonderful thing just to get a bunch of trash bags and just throw trash and broken and unuseful things away. Our society's good at filling landfills with broken things. We throw broken things away, but God doesn't use it until it is broken. Amen? You show me a man that God is using. You show me a woman that God is using, and I will show you someone whom in their past has been broken by Almighty God. And come to the point of meekness. Because you can't preach the way you ought to preach unless it's from a broken heart. You can't sing the way you ought to sing unless it's from a broken heart. You can't minister the way you ought to minister unless it's from a broken heart. And so a lot of us, yeah, we might have come to that first step on the rung of the ladder of happiness and said, yeah, I'll admit I'm a sinner. I'll raise my hand. I've messed up big time. But so is everybody else. No big deal. You haven't come to the second rung, or maybe you have, where you say, oh boy, I mourn over my sin. But have you come to the third rung, to where you say, Jesus, your boss, your Lord. Friend, he's Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. And if he's not Lord of all in your life, you'll come a long way from having a happy new year. If you want happiness, you better get on this ladder to happiness. And you better make it all the way up to that third rung of the ladder of happiness and surrender in meekness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. Go on here with me. This person's now been saved. They're daily surrendering to the lordship of Christ. And we come to that fourth beatitude, the fourth step in this progression to happiness. And we see it there in verse 6. Look at it there. It says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here I am. I'm a saved person. I've admitted I'm a sinner. I've had godly sorrow over it. I've surrendered myself to the lordship of Christ in meekness. I'm challenging all of my energy, all of my strength to him. And now that I'm a new believer, it's only natural for me to have an insatiable hunger and thirst for the things of God. Those of you that are saved, remember when you first got saved. Remember what it was like when you got saved. Man, you were hungry. You were thirsty. You came to church every time the doors were open, even if it was for a business meeting. Man, you were there because you didn't want to miss one thing. You came and you sat underneath the glory spout because you wanted to hear every word the preacher was preaching. You wanted to get in that spit zone where some of his spit got on you. You wanted to be there under the glory spout so you could hear the choir sing. And man, you wanted to get into the Word of God. You didn't know what you were, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist. You didn't know what you were, but you were hungry for it. You couldn't get enough of this Bible. You hungered and you thirsted for righteousness. Reminds us of those Ten Commandments we did this last fall, speaking of righteousness. Man, you wanted to live in compliance with God's absolute standards. And so you lived according to His righteous standard. But it wasn't just coming to church. It wasn't just reading the Bible. It was praying. Man, you talked to God just like you talked to your best friend. You talked to Him about everything under the sun. Now, you haven't read His love letter to you in quite some time, have you? You haven't talked to Him. I mean, really talked to Him. When's the last time you really talked to Him? You know, a good verse for the new year, Matthew 6:33. It goes with this fourth beatitude. Seek ye first, not second, not third. I mean, this is the month and the week of firsts. So here's a good verse to build into your life. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sure does. Fourth beatitude. Hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness' sake. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. See, a lot of us have turned that verse upside down and we want all these things to be added unto me, but we're not willing to meet the prerequisite. We're not willing to meet the stipulation and the requirement, which is to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's the reason you're not happy. That's the reason there's no joy in your life, even at the dawn of this new year. With all the prospects that loom on the horizon, you've gotten saved maybe, but you've gotten over it. That's the great majority of us. We've gotten saved, but we've just gotten over it. We don't hunger. We don't thirst for reading the Word of God, for praying, for being as close to God as we possibly can. You know, it is possible to have once been on this rung and have fallen off of it. And it's time for some of us to get back on this fourth rung of the ladder of happiness. But not only that, now we see what follows in the life of a new believer who has admitted their own poverty, who mourns with godly sorrow over their sin, who surrenders to the lordship of God on a daily basis in meekness and gentleness, who hungers and thirsts for the things of God. Now that I'm a believer, there are some things that ought to be built in my life, beginning with that fifth beatitude in verse 7. Look at it here. Verse number 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Wow. This is the only beatitude where the character quality is the reward. See that? It's the only beatitude where it says, "Blessed are the merciful." There's the character quality. And here's the reward, "For they shall obtain mercy." You know what a boomerang does? You throw a boomerang out and it comes back to you. This is the boomerang of mercy. Man, God's been merciful to me. I was a hell-deserving sinner. I was as lost as a one-eyed goose in a hailstorm. I didn't know John from Jerusalem, but I put my foot on that first rung of the ladder of happiness. Then I put my foot on the second rung, and then the third and the fourth. And God has showered His mercy upon me, has purchased for me through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And now I want to share that mercy with everyone else. And as I share that mercy with everyone else, guess what? It's going to keep on coming back to me. But I know a lot of you aren't doing that. Because someone stabs you in the back, man, I'm going to give them what they deserve. Someone talks about you, someone does you wrong, you don't throw out the boomerang of mercy. You know what you throw out? You throw out the boomerang of bitterness. And friend, if there's a boomerang of mercy, there's a boomerang of bitterness. And that boomerang of bitterness is going to come back and hit you right between the eyes. You're not hurting that person who talked about you, who hurt you by being unforgiving and unmerciful toward them. You're hurting yourself. You're destroying your own health physically, emotionally, and spiritually by being unforgiving and unmerciful toward that person. And who are you to be unmerciful? God has showered His mercy upon you. Who are you to not forgive someone else for what they have done for you? It was your sins that put Jesus on the cross, but He was merciful towards you. Who are you to not do that? There's a dangerous consequence for not being merciful. Take a right-hand turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. Boy, wonderful to hear those pages turn. Music to any Bible preacher's ears. You're not taking my word for it, are you? You're taking God's word for it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. In my red letter edition of the Bible, these are Jesus' words. So it really makes me sit up and take notice when Jesus says something. Matthew 6, verse 15, Jesus says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. You don't need to go to seminary to understand what that's saying. It's saying if you're unmerciful, don't expect mercy. If you're unforgiving, don't expect forgiveness. In this same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the story of the Apostle Peter who came to him and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive a person who sins against me?" And Peter offered an answer. He thought he was being really generous by saying, "Seven times?" And that, after all, was what the rabbis in Jesus' day had taught, that if you were sinned against seven times, or you sinned against one time, you were to be merciful and forgiving seven times toward that person. But when it comes to number eight, just wipe your hands clean. You don't have to be merciful and forgiving anymore. Peter thought he was being generous. But Jesus answered him and said, "No, Peter. Someone sins against you, you don't just forgive them seven times. You forgive them 70 times seven. 490 times? No, nobody's going to keep a ledger of, man, this guy has sinned against me 487 times, 488 times, 489 times, 409 times. That's it. No one does that." Jesus was saying it's an incalculable number in your mind unless you're just keeping a ledger, and nobody does that. I hope you don't do that. So you have to extend mercy over and over and over again. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." In that same story, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells, to illustrate that point to Peter, about a king who was settling all his accounts one day. He noticed there was this servant who owed him money, and so he brought the servant before him and said, "You owe me this money, and I'm going to throw you and your wife and your children into cell, into debtor's prison, because you owe me this tremendous debt that is, in our modern day terms, in Western money, worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. You could never pay it off, so I'm just going to sell you, your wife and your children. You get your just desserts." But that servant in this parable did the first four steps in the ladder to happiness and godly sorrow. He repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the king, who represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was merciful toward him. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? As soon as that old boy was forgiven, he went out and he found a fellow servant that owed him a piddling amount of money. And he grabbed him by the throat, and in the New Testament language, it is a visual picture of how someone grabs someone by the throat and squeezes so hard that it makes blood drip out of their nose. This unmerciful servant grabbed this other guy, this colleague who owed him a piddling amount of money, and threw him into the debtor's prison. Unmerciful, unforgiving. The king heard about it. And he brought the servant back, the servant that he had forgiven. And because he was unmerciful, he handed him over to the torturers. Oh, Christian friend, if you are unmerciful, you can expect a year of torture. If you are unforgiving, you can expect a life of misery and torture. But if you want happiness, you'll proceed to that fifth rung in the ladder to happiness. Well, quickly, we go on to that sixth rung in the ladder of happiness, the sixth beatitude, back there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8. I love this verse. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means to have a single heart. But here's a picture of so many Christians that I know, even members of First Baptist Noonan. They have a divided heart. They've got a Sunday morning heart, and they've got a Monday through Saturday heart. They've compartmentalized their life. They've got a split personality. They're one person on Sunday morning. They're another person Monday through Saturday. They don't have a single heart. They have a divided heart. They don't have a pure heart. They're schizophrenic. They have a split personality when it comes to spiritual things. And friend, that just doesn't work. You'll never have happiness. You'll be miserable. You'll be sorrowful the rest of your life unless you come to that place where you have a pure heart of single devotion, where you don't have one foot in the world and one foot in God. That just doesn't work. We've got to come to that place in our lives where we understand the truth of Romans chapter 12 when it says we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what it means by being pure in heart. You want to see God? You won't see Him if it's clouded by all these competing agendas in your mind. It'll be hazy at best. You will not see Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, it says, for they shall see God. I want to see God. You know, written right here underneath this pulpit, the choir can see it. It says, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus, but I know every time I stand behind this pulpit, you're not going to see Jesus if you see Jimmy Patterson. And I have to do serious business with the Lord every time before I come to this sacred desk of God. Say, God, I don't want to have a divided heart. I want to have a singular focus. I want to be a person that is an example to my congregation, a person that doesn't have one foot in the world and one foot in God. And as I do that, and as you do that, you're going to be able to see Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, let's go on here. We need to move on. We don't need to be content and just stand there at that sixth rung in the ladder of happiness. We need to go to the seventh rung in verse number 9. Look at it there in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the believer's feet are shod with the gospel of peace. I got some new shoes when I got saved, and they were shoes that were peacemaker shoes. So everywhere I go, I'm supposed to leave the footprints of peace behind me. But I know so many Christians, instead of leaving the footprints of peace behind them, they leave the droppings of discord. And I've stepped in it many times. And it doesn't make me happy. I mean, I can walk into a room and I can tell if people have been gossiping. The conversation just stops. Just stops. I'll tell you one thing about gossipers. Gossipers don't gossip to people who don't gossip. And so if you're not a gossiper and you walk into a room where there's been gossiping going on, it'll cease. And the gossipers will never talk to you about their little slanderous remarks. Some of us are not peacemakers, friend. A lot of us are troublemakers. Yeah, you've been saved. You're on your way to heaven. But you're sowing seeds of discord among the brethren, and that is a stench in the nostrils of God. We need to be about the business of making peace. You want to know what the highest kind of peacemaker there is? The highest kind of peacemaker is a soul winner. Because you think about this, Billy Graham years ago wrote a tract called Steps to Peace with God, because the lost person who hadn't put their foot on the first rung of the ladder of happiness is in discord with God. There's no peace between the lost person and God. But here comes a witness, and they start sharing their faith with this lost and dying person. And that person then sees how they can have trust in God. And as that person that's a soul winner, a peacemaker, leads that person to faith in Christ, they help them to have peace with God. The highest kind of peacemaker is someone who witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Already this year, I've made a list in my office of people that I want to witness to the Lord and see one to the Lord, see them have peace with the Lord in the year 2011. You ought to do the same thing. We ought to be witnesses for the Lord God, and in doing so, be peacemakers. There's only one Beatitude left, and you're not going to like this one, but reminding you that these Beatitudes are a progression or a ladder that span the distance from earth to heaven. The last word in this eighth Beatitude is the word heaven, and it says this, every eye, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's be honest about something today. Christianity is not a bed of roses. And any preacher who tries to tell you that is not telling you the truth. As a matter of fact, you can write this statement down. It's a true statement. Suffering for the Christian is not only a reality, it is a necessity. Let me say that again. Suffering for the Christian is not only a reality, but it is a necessity. Because it's only as you suffer, it's only as you carry your cross, that you are conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I'm speaking to some hurting people here today. You're hurting because you're being persecuted at home because of your faith in Christ. You're persecuted at school because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are persecuted in our own circles of influence because of our walk with the Lord. But here's God's word to you on this first Sunday of the new year, and maybe the first day of the rest of your life. It's this: God sees you when you're hurting. God knows about it when you're suffering. It does not escape His notice. He's well acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrows. And He sees it when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And He says, "Dear child of God, there's a reward coming. And the reward is heaven." That's where I want to go. And that's where I'm going. Because I've already put my foot on the first rung of the ladder of happiness. And I've climbed the ladder of happiness. Have I slipped and fallen a few times from one rung to the other? From the seventh back down to the sixth? From the sixth back down to the fifth? Oh, yes, 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 many times. From the fifth back down to the fourth? Yes, I have. And in those times, I've been so unhappy. But I've known how to become happy again. And that's to get climbing again on the ladder of happiness. You have that choice today. And I hope you'll take it. I will be standing right down here doing the invitation. And there's people sitting in this building today who've never put their foot on the first rung of the ladder of happiness. And you want to be saved. You're feeling so convicted about your sin. And you're repenting of it even as I'm speaking to you. And we're going to stand in a few moments. We're going to sing a song. And I want you to be the first person to come from the balcony, from the back, from the front, to say, "Oh, I want to be happy. I want to trust Jesus today." Maybe God's dealing with you about something else. Maybe He's dealing with you about coming into the life of this church. You've been praying about a church home that would preach the gospel, that would sing the gospel, that would teach the gospel. And maybe God's leading you here today. We invite you to come. Maybe it's just to come and kneel at this altar before God and say, "God, I'm going to get this year started right. It's not about resolutions. It's about repentance. And so I begin by repenting today in meekness." Whatever He's saying. Maybe it's to come and pray for someone. You do whatever God's saying on this first Sunday in the new year.